It's on.
There we go. Don't you love the music of Christmas? Yes, yes, I do too. We're just about to put it away for another year. But, the music of Christmas, especially songs like that, just such a blessing. You know, every Christmas should remind us that God is faithful to His promises. From the earliest promises in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God said He would someday send a Redeemer, and He did. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were literally fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus Christ. And these prophecies were not generalities. They were specific. They were precise. From the star that guided the wise men to the right family, the right town, the nature of His birth, His forerunner, even the details and the date of His crucifixion. God pre-announced, He prepared the world for this coming Redeemer. And yet, despite the many promises, few anticipated His arrival. When Jesus came, just a tiny minority of Jewish people believed and embraced Heaven's King. And like people today, most were busy, most were preoccupied. They had jobs to occupy their time. They had families to raise. And God's promises were not taken seriously. Just before His crucifixion, Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and He wept. And He said this, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." You see, most Jews didn't know what time it was. They didn't grasp the significance of the moment or the meaning of the events that were unfolding around them. They were in the dark. I want you to hold that thought. Jesus said what God was doing was hidden from their eyes. Now, as we stand on the threshold of a new year with yet another Christmas behind us, my concern this morning is to speak somewhat like a prophet and to sound an alarm. Like the world of the first century, I believe many Christians are preoccupied and we are unaware of how near we are to the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus in that order. Yet under the threat of Islamic terrorism and homegrown violence, terrible or perilous times have come. I mean, in our enlightened era, did I say error? I meant era. You know, I had entirely too much coffee this morning. In our enlightened era, did you ever expect to hear reports of beheadings and mass executions? As Jesus predicted, we're surrounded by wars and rumors of wars. Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling, just as the prophet said it would be in the last days. The nations are aligned for the final showdown, just as the prophets foretold. You know, having taken control of Crimea and eastern Ukraine, the Russian bear is again on the prowl. A failing Russian economy makes her increasingly desperate and hungry. Her friendship with Iran and other Arab nations that want to destroy Israel is well established. Less talked about is the cyber mischief that China has been up to. With declining influence, a paralyzed government, moral disintegration, internal social discord, and an $18 trillion national debt, the United States is primed for disaster. The whole world seems prepared for the emergence of a peacemaker and the unfolding of end time events. At any moment, God could send his son to remove his church from the earth. The rapture will then trigger a period of trouble like the world has never known. You know, I spoke with several neighbors last week who spoke very freely about their concerns. And these friends reflect fears that I believe many people harbor. They may not vocalize them, they may not express them, but I think many people harbor these same fears. They feel our situation is hopeless. They feel our situation is out of control. And unlike optimism of previous generations, they don't expect world conditions to improve. Even though they are nominal Christians, both of these neighbors expressed their belief that Jesus is the only one who can solve the world's troubles. This morning, I want to consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. Would you open your Bibles to that place? 2 Thessalonians 2. And I want to consider these verses within the framework of a pre-tribulational scheme with special focus on the revealing of the Antichrist. Now, over 300 Old Testament prophecies address the first coming of Jesus. And as we said, each of these prophecies was fulfilled literally. In addition to these Old Testament prophecies, 318 New Testament verses speak of Christ's return, his second coming. 318. That's approximately one verse in every 30. Say with me, that's a lot. That's a lot. That is a lot. Given God's perfect record with regard to prophetic fulfillment and everything else, you know, is it just me, or do you think it's reasonable for us to expect these prophecies to be literally fulfilled as well? Yeah. Even though the return of Jesus is the focus of our hope, there are at least 81 passages which promise the emergence of a Satan-controlled leader. And as we do at Mayfair, many Christians believe the Scriptures teach the rapture is imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. There are no signs that precede this event. And we believe the sudden airlift of Christians is the next event, the very next event on God's timetable. And following this sudden removal of believers, the Antichrist will emerge. We believe that he will offer the world a solution to the crisis in the Middle East. And that solution will usher in the 7-year period called the tribulation. This, by the way, is what pre-tribulation means. It means the rapture comes pre or before the tribulation. And once the church is removed, evil will break out without restraint. Evil that will demand God's judgment and the outpouring of his wrath. Now, along with New Testament passages like the one that we're going to consider this morning, this scheme is supported by the book of Revelation. There in Revelation 1 to 5, the church is viewed first on earth and then in heaven. Revelation 6 to 19 detail the events of the tribulation on earth. Yet in these chapters, 6 to 19, the church isn't mentioned even one time. Why is that? Because we're not here. We're up there. Now, while I'm reasonably certain the Antichrist is alive somewhere in the world today, I expect to be caught up in light before he steps out of the shadows. Amen? And yet, before we finish, I want to suggest a vacuum that exists in the world, a vacuum that could draw this evil dictator to power in our lifetime. You have sermon notes in your bulletin. And as you can see on the notes, I want to consider 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 5, two different ways. First, Let's consider the primary meaning of these verses. In other words, what did Paul's words mean to the Thessalonians in the context of their immediate crisis? And then after we've considered that, I want to suggest a present application of what these verses say to us today. Now, there are two Sundays in the year when the clock is on my side. This Sunday and Easter Sunday. Because our service goes from what? 9:30 to 11. Now, I promise to get you out before 11. All right? But you got to understand, most Sundays, I'm like the football team that's behind 3 touchdowns and in the 2-minute warning. See? That's what it's like. I'm always racing against the clock. This morning, I don't have to race. So just sit back and let's look at God's Word together. All right? Will you agree to do that? Let's just do that. Now I got to find my place. Okay, I think I'm here. We want to look at an overview of the context. In verse 1, Paul announced his subject. He wrote, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Now, his subject is the parousia. Say that word, parousia. That's a Greek word, and it's the word translated coming. The parousia refers to the return of the Lord Jesus for His bride, the church. Now, Paul used parousia earlier in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, where he wrote, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Parousia. Is it not you? Now, notice, linked grammatically with the Lord's coming, the parousia is the phrase, and our being gathered to Him. Two aspects of one event are in view here. As Dr. D. Edmund Hebert wrote, Christ's coming will mean our gathering unto Him. So he's talking about the rapture. Along with 1 Thessalonians 1:10, along with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul's main concern was the airlift, the blessed hope, the rapture, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and the translation of living believers into His presence. That's what he's talking about. His emphasis in this second letter concerns the timing of the rapture as it relates to the day of the Lord or the tribulation. Now, I've already said to you that our position is the pre-tribulation position. In other words, we believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, before the day of the Lord. And we believe the Scripture supports that in many different ways. The occasion for the letter was confusion and alarm. See that in verse 2? We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Some unnamed source convinced the Christians at Thessalonica that the hardships they were suffering meant the day of the Lord or the tribulation had already come. And so they felt they either missed or misunderstood the promises concerning the rapture. Other believers in other times of crisis have imagined the same thing and made the same mistake. Now, these verbs, unsettled and alarmed, suggest a rocking with continued agitation. They remind me of a chilly April afternoon when Peggy and I tipped over in a canoe on Deal Lake. We were dating at the time. And the sudden anomaly that upset our canoe was followed by agitation that continued the rest of that day, if you catch my drift. Because of the persecution, because of the hardships they were suffering, the believers at Thessalonica felt they had entered the period of judgment when God's wrath is poured out. a time that is so devastating, so terrible, that the scriptures say it has no parallel in all of history. Look at Daniel 12:1, and then look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Now, so we might know what time it is in relation to God's program, Jesus said there will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Are we seeing any of these things? You know, from 1983 to 1985, Ethiopia suffered the worst drought in its history. The resulting famine claimed the lives of more than 1 million Africans. 1 million. The 2011 earthquake and tsunami in Japan claimed the lives of 15,844. 2011 has been called the most catastrophic weather year on record. More recently, the Ebola outbreak, which claimed the lives of nearly 7,500, caused global alarm. And I'm not sure what significance to attach to the blood moons, but this rare astronomical event is scheduled to appear twice more in 2015. These natural disasters, coupled with geopolitical developments, have convinced many Christians that we are on the threshold of Christ's return. But listen, these are just the birth pains. This isn't the main event. These are just the birth pains, the prelude, the run-up to the actual event. These catastrophes affected various places or regions. But here's what we know about the tribulation. It will be unique because it will affect the entire world at one time. So the Thessalonians were mistaken. The information they had received was incorrect and not from God. Paul wrote this letter to calm them down, to right their canoe. He assured his friends that three distinct events will happen during the day of the Lord. And these three events are, number one, the rebellion in verse 3. Number two, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, also in verse 3. And the removal of the restrainer. See that down in verse 7. Since these events had not happened, the Thessalonians could be confident that they were not in the day of the Lord. Now, against this backdrop, I've divided the passage into three points. Number one, the day of the Lord and the coming apostasy. Look at verse 3, the first part of it. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Now, because God's word provides an objective and a reliable test for every religious notion, believers can escape the deception that is so prevalent in the world. God's people are admonished to hold fast to the faith, Jude 3. That faith is the body of revelatory truth that was once delivered or entrusted to the saints. Even in a supercharged environment with all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives, we can remain undeceived. We can remain steadfast. And so Paul wrote, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Hold on to your Bible. And the same instruction is given in 1 John 4:1, which says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, like the Bereans, we must compare what is being taught against the trustworthiness of God's word. And so Paul says, don't be misled. Don't be deceived. Hold on to your Bible. Now, verse 3 goes on to say, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And here Paul began to explain how they could be sure the day of the Lord had not come. And his first reason relates to a scenario called the rebellion. Now, in verse 3, the Greek word apostasia signifies a deliberate abandonment of a formerly possessed or professed position or view, a defection or a rejection of a former allegiance. And notice the definite article, the rebellion. This signifies a specific rebellion, not just rebellion in general. And we know that Paul taught them about this previously because he expected them to remember it. Verse 5. Now in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, Jesus was talking about the great tribulation. And in this context, he said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Then in verses 10 to 12, he went on to say, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And then finally, in verse 23 and 24, he said, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Now, here's the thing. During the tribulation, deceivers, miracle workers, and false messiahs will literally come out of the woodwork. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Many will turn from the faith, many will be deceived, the love of most will grow cold, and the elect will almost be deceived." This is the defection, this is the rebellion or the apostasy that Paul was talking about. It represents a time of wholesale unbelief and defection from the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Now, Paul has a great deal more to say about this in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But the run-up to this coming rebellion, listen, I believe it's here today. I believe it's here today. Everything is up for grabs today. Disregard for careful exegesis and the literal interpretation of the Bible has produced all sorts of false theologies, false notions about God. There are many inside the professing church who deny the authority of Scripture, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the trustworthiness of basic Bible doctrines and absolutes governing marriage and morality. Voices in the church doubt heaven, and voices in the church deny the punishment for sin is everlasting. And this defection will go viral. Listen, it will go viral in the midst of satanic deception and the absence of God's restrainer, the Holy Spirit, who resides in the church. You know, we know trouble is on the horizon when 80% of Catholics and 75% of Protestants agree that many religions offer a true path to God. I hope you don't believe that. Jesus said, "I am the what? Way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And yet, 80% of Catholics, 75% of Protestants agree that many religions offer a true path to God. Well, God says a specific rebellion is coming. And the Thessalonians had been taught about this earlier. So according to verse 3, the day of the Lord had not come and it will not come until this rebellion occurs. Since this hadn't happened, they could be sure the day of the Lord had not come despite the hardships and the persecutions the Thessalonians were suffering. Now secondly, the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness. Second part of verse 3 and verse 4. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, notice again, like the rebellion, we have the man of lawlessness. In other words, this man is specific. This man is distinct. This man is the fulfillment of at least 81 specific prophecies. And just as Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven, chapter 1 and verse 7, so a day is coming when the man of sin will have his debut. A day when he is revealed or brought out into the open. And with all that God has prophesied about him, the world will be without excuse for not recognizing him when he shows up. Notice the details that identify and describe him. First, he's designated a man. The Greek word anthropos assures us that he is a human being. He isn't an angel. He isn't a demon. According to verse 9, his power comes from Satan, but he's just a man. Some have identified him as a resurrected character from history past, such as Nero, Stalin, Hitler, Gaddafi, Amin, or Hussein. And while certain men, even on the radar today, seem to exhibit some of his attributes, I tend to agree with those who expect him to be somebody brand new. A Gentile who arises out of Europe or territory once occupied by the Roman Empire. Interesting that John MacArthur urges us to pay close attention to the similarities between the Mahdi, or the Messiah of the Quran, and the Antichrist of the Bible. Their white horse rider with conquering army dressed in black sounds eerily similar to the riders of Revelation 6 and ISIL. It would be just like Satan, I think, to introduce the Mahdi of Islam as the true Messiah. Second, he's called the man of lawlessness. Now, God has ordained laws to govern his universe, but this man will have no regard for God or his laws. Because the unsaved world prefers lawlessness, God will send them a leader after their own hearts. The fact is emphasized in verse 4, where Paul wrote, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Typically, world leaders are careful. Very careful not to posture themselves in opposition to the gods or the religious ideas of the electorate. But this man will be unlike rulers before him. He will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. You know, the divine right of kings, you heard of that. Emperor worship. Approach this degree of self-exaltation. But even the most demented emperor shied away from claiming that he was God on earth. The profile of this Antichrist matches the willful king that's prophesied in Daniel 11, 36 and 37. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. You know, at the end of verse 3, this individual is given another name. He's called the man doomed to destruction. Remember, the same title was used of Judas Iscariot in John 17, verse 12. Like Judas, the destiny of this man has been predetermined. In fact, we can read about it in Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this man of lawlessness appears many times in the Bible. I mentioned there are 81 verses that speak of him. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7 and verse 8. He's called the ruler who will come, Daniel 9, 26. He's called the beast in Revelation 11, 7, 13, 1, 14, 9, 19, 20. But you know, the name that we're most familiar with is Antichrist. And this title appears in 1 John 2:18, which says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Now, the Greek prefix anti can mean in opposition to, or it can mean instead of. in opposition to or instead of. And as he relates to Jesus Christ, the Antichrist is both. He is in opposition to Christ, and he is instead of, or he is a counterfeit Christ. He opposes Christ, and he is a false Christ. And you know, the world seems poised to embrace such a man. I mean, even in our own country, driven by gridlock and frustration, recent executive orders, disregard for constitutional law may be early steps in the direction of dictatorship and totalitarian control. I mean, don't you feel that? In this context, a statement made by Paul Henry Spaak is chilling. Spaak was the Secretary General of NATO from 57 to 61 and a major proponent of a united Europe. To the UN General Assembly, he said this: "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of the people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we're sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or the devil, and we will receive him." Now, in the end of verse 4, the activity of this man is described. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This man will be so egotistical, he will be so power-hungry, he will do the unthinkable, he will set himself up in God's temple and will proclaim to the world that he is God. And in this act, Satan momentarily achieves his ambition to make himself like the Most High. Isaiah 14:14. Like all the prophetic scriptures, these words should be taken literally, unless an allegorical meaning is obvious. The Bible makes reference to this literal act of sacrilege in several other places. Daniel 9:27. "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7, for 7 years. In the middle of the 3.5-year mark, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering." He'll say, enough of that. "And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." In the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will erect an image to himself in the Jerusalem temple, which is described as an abomination that causes desolation. In other words, he will do something that is so offensive to God that it triggers the outpouring of God's wrath, which results in total destruction. And Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24:15. He said, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." In other words, you need to know what time it is. Compare one other passage, Revelation 13:5-6. Says the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. By the way, those who live in heaven includes the angels. Of course it does. But it includes us at this point. He is blaspheming us, the church. In the following verses, a second beast is introduced. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Now, when we interpret God's word literally, when we combine the words of the prophets and the words of Jesus, a scenario comes into focus. At the start of the tribulation, a lawless world ruler will make a peace agreement with Israel for 7 years. It will be a treaty that allows a temple to be built and Jewish worship to resume in Jerusalem. 3.5 years later, as he gains power and influence, he will violate that agreement. And in the most defiant act since the rebellion of Lucifer, the Antichrist will erect an image of himself in the holy place of the new tribulation temple. He will demand that people worship him instead of the God of the Bible. And Satan will supernaturally enable the image he erects to speak and deceive people yet further. And this climactic event will mark the midpoint of the tribulation and the point where God's wrath begins to be poured out undiluted, in other words, in full strength. Now the point is this. In the first century, these things had not happened, nor have they happened yet today. Today there isn't even a temple in Jerusalem, though reports say that Israel is eager and ready to build one. By the authority of God's word, Paul could confidently insist the day of the Lord had not come because these things haven't happened. Those who believed otherwise were wrong, regardless of how they felt about it. The hope of the New Testament is that Jesus is coming for his bride, the church. The rapture is next. It is unthinkable that Jesus Christ would subject his blood-washed bride to the horrors, the punishments of the tribulation. You see, in this we rejoice. The judgment, the condemnation that we deserved is past. It happened on Calvary's cross. And so there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, thirdly, Paul talks about the day of the Lord and prophetic forgetfulness. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? You know, there's at least a mild rebuke in the question that Paul asked the Thessalonian believers. You know, what Paul taught the Thessalonians was reliable because it wasn't his opinion. It wasn't something he was taught by other men. As an apostle, Paul preached only what God had given him. He was God's mouthpiece, God's messenger, which meant his teaching was authoritative, not arbitrary. It was reliable, not speculative. And yet, here's something that we know for sure. Forgetfulness has always been chronic among God's people. Paul insists the Thessalonians should have known. They should have remembered these things. Their confusion, their alarm was unnecessary. It was avoidable. Somebody had deceived them, but it didn't have to happen. They had reacted emotionally instead of biblically. They allowed somebody to upset their canoe with continuing agitation. Now, at this point, I want to transition from the primary meaning to the present application. It was Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, who said nature abhors a vacuum. All right? He based this premise on the fact that nature requires every space to be filled with something, even if that something is colorless, odorless air. And this theorem holds true in the natural realm, but it also applies to realms including religion, philosophy, and politics. And just as rejection of God and the lawlessness of the people and the vacuum of leadership contributed to the rise of King Saul, history seems poised to repeat itself. There is a vacuum in the world that is drawing this man to power. By the way, we need something light. I know something about vacuum, because my father, for a time, sold vacuum cleaners. Not for a long time, but he sold Electrolux vacuum cleaners for a while. And long after he took on another sales position with another product, his occupation as a vacuum cleaner salesman lived on in the stories he told us. For example, you remember probably that, you know, Electrolux had this thing where it was an advertisement where the salesman would come in and he would dump a pile of debris on the floor and then proceed to back it up. Yeah, in demonstration of the awesome sucking power of that machine. My father did that once in a home where there was no electricity. Yeah, Yeah, he did. The G model of Electrolux, they came up with an idea that you could create a whirlpool effect in your bathtub if you put the blow end of the hose into the tub with you. I emphasize blow end because my dad, experimenting with this, had it in the suction end. And it caused great destruction to that machine. Well, we're talking about vacuum. Vacuum. Vacuum in the world. I want you to think about that with me. In late 2011, the Washington Post published an article under the heading World Economies Call Out for a Leader. And the article reads this way: world leaders gathered in Cannes for a G20 summit face stark realities. The global economy is faltering, and no country has assumed leadership in organizing recovery. There is a loss of control, a vacuum of power. The world economy is adrift. You know, there can be no doubt that world history is driven by economics, and the final chapter will be no different. Today, there exists an incredibly powerful economic and political vacuum. Yet in these verses, Paul suggests three aspects, not of the economic, not of the political vacuum, but of the spiritual vacuum that will give rise to the Antichrist. First of all, there's a vacuum of spiritual discernment. Where? Everywhere. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. In his book, Encircling Eyes, Os Guinness of Labrie Fellowship describes what happens in the wee hours of the morning when a jungle campfire burns down. Against the darkness, the flashing eyes of predators appear around the camp perimeter. He then makes his point. When the fires of Christianity burned brightly, the occult was kept at bay. But as the fires burn down, the enemy advances. Now, as we know from Scripture, the enemy advances through deception. And deception is most effective in places where the light of God's Word is suppressed and extinguished. We're living at a time when spiritual discernment is at an all-time low. The authority of God's Word has been replaced by relativism and subjectivism. To fill this vacuum, Satan will send the greatest deceiver the world has ever known. And he will rise to power and lead the world in rebellion against God. Jesus was full of grace and truth. This one who's coming will be full of lies and full of barbarism. He will rise to power and will lead the world in rebellion against God's truth, and against God's people. Yet many will believe he is God. To the people of light, Paul wrote this: don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And yet you need to know something. Most of the population has already been deceived. Most of the population has already been primed to believe Satan's lies. And then secondly, a vacuum of knowing God among the world's clergy. Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, you know, how could such a thing happen? How is it possible that so many will be deceived into worshiping the Antichrist? Once again, the answer can be explained in terms of a vacuum. I am convinced the rapture will create a vacuum like the world has never known. Remember how Ross Perot described the negative effects of NAFTA? He said it would be like a giant sucking sound. You know, and that will be the effect, I believe, when the church is airlifted and the restraining presence of God's Spirit is removed from the earth. Even now, when God's Spirit is present and active in His people, we see growing evidence of this vacuous condition of people who don't know God. Israel's religious leaders, Jesus said, "You do not know me or my Father," John 8:19. The situation is the same among the world's clergy. You know, in June of this year, Pope Francis, Shimon Peres, Israel's president, and Mahmoud Abbas, the Islamic president of Palestine, met at the Vatican to pray for peace in the Middle East. What a nice gesture. Pope Francis organized this historic prayer meeting. And these three world leaders represent the world's three major religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. I'm sure you've seen the coexist bumper stickers. Acting in this spirit, each man addressed his God and showed enormous tolerance for the other's beliefs. Now here's a question. Do any of the three know the true and living God who may only be known through faith in Jesus Christ? If these men know God, how could they possibly give tacit endorsement to the false gods they reject? See, we are in serious trouble when pastors and people believe Allah is just another name for the God of the Bible. And yet that's where a lot of Christians are. In the vacuum of knowing the God who is living and true, the world is poised to embrace a man who by deceiving miracles claims he is God. But there's one final vacuum that concerns me most, and it's one that we can do something about. A vacuum of prophetic attentiveness in the church. Again, verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" Now, you may not realize this, but churches like ours that teach and preach Bible prophecy are in the minority. Many who profess faith in Jesus have fallen asleep with regard to things to come. The blessed hope is scarcely mentioned from pulpits anymore. And as a result, some Christians are untaught. They are ignorant. Others feel prophecy is too speculative. You know, it's just too divisive to make a fuss over. So let's just leave it alone. Others have gotten all worked up over Y2K and blood moons or some other prophetic trigger, only to be disappointed when Jesus didn't show up the next day. A growing consensus, particularly among our young people, feel we can't know anything for sure. They suspect that God is ad-libbing the final chapter and has a surprise ending he hasn't told us about. Whatever the cause, the vacuum of prophetic attentiveness is undeniable. It is real. It exists in the church today. Verse 5 should serve as a reminder to us. Paul wrote, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" Though Paul was in Thessalonica only a short time, he taught Bible prophecy to these fledgling believers. And listen, he expected the believers to remember the things he taught them. He expected them to understand the order of events as God has laid them out. This knowledge of coming events would have a purifying effect, even as Jesus said it would. Remember what Jesus said? "He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." It would prevent the crisis that overturned their canoe and resulted in such confusion. And you know, a clear knowledge of what time it is stimulates evangelism and passionate service. But believers who aren't convinced that Jesus is coming are lifeless. They're dead in the water. They're lethargic. Most people were in darkness when Jesus fulfilled the scriptures and came the first time. Remember, I asked you to hold that thought. Let me close with two verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day." Man, do you recognize the difference here? The unbeliever is in the dark. He's off guard. The believer is in the light, and he knows what to expect. Okay, Jesus came as promised. That's Christmas. The substance of our joy, our peace, our salvation. But God has promised that His Son is coming again to gather us to Himself. That's the substance of our hope. Now is the time to be at our best for Him. Now is the time to be in His Word and to be walking by means of His Spirit. Now is the time to be prepared to tell others of the reason for the hope that we have. And may God help us to be faithful until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word tells us that You do nothing without notifying, without telling Your prophets what You're about to do. And You have done that. You have been so faithful in doing that. You have given us ample revelation that should convince us of what time it is and how near Your Son's return is. You've encouraged us, Father, to have hope that the best is yet to come, and we believe that's so. And so even if the days ahead in this new year of 2015 become difficult and challenging, help us to realize this is not the day of the Lord, but to be looking up because our redemption draws nigh. Our Savior's coming for us is at hand. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You as You have been faithful to us. Help us to love You back for the way that You've loved us. Help us to love others by being willing and prepared to share the good news of the hope we have in Christ. For we pray in His precious name.